I'm sure I've asked this question before, and we've looked at different aspects of the answer in different scripture. But I'm going to ask this again. I think it's a question we often ask, a couple questions anyway, that sometimes we need answers to. We wonder why. Why do people do what they do? And why is the world the way that it is? Why are things going the way they are going? When you look at the darkness in this world and all the junk that is going on, why? Why do these things happen? We looked at scripture last week that reminded us that we can't judge the motives of man, because we can't see perfectly everything that's going on inside of people's minds. But generally, the Bible tells us why people do what they do, why the world is the way that the world is. And the Bible tells us the reason is the people of the world live according to the flesh. That's why the world is the way it is. Because people live according to the flesh. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." As you think through that list of things that Paul says there in Galatians, and compare that to the world, that's a pretty accurate description of what is going on in the world around us. The world is the way that it is because in man's natural state, the way that everyone is born, the flesh is all we have to operate by. Man living according to the flesh will live in those ways, as Paul says there in Galatians. When we look at the mess that's going on in this world around us, that's why. It's because of the flesh. That's what the flesh does. In contrast to that, as we've been working our way through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we've been seeing that those who have repented of their sins and are following Jesus Christ are to be very different. Even the Pharisees, as Jesus gave them so often as examples, religious as they were still basically the same as the rest of the world because they too were still living according to the flesh. They were trying very hard, being very religious, but it was still in the flesh. So being very religious did not help them to be who God wanted them to be. Followers of Christ are to be different. But maybe you've noticed, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have seen this standard that Jesus calls his followers to, have you noticed it's not easy? This is a high standard. This is a very difficult standard that Jesus has called his followers to. For example, last week we looked in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. And there we saw that we are not to judge so that we will not be judged. And I explained how that means that we are not to be an arrogant, self-righteous, judgmental, critical of everyone, fault-finding person who spreads strife among brothers because he wants other people to see that he's better than someone else. And yet, Jesus also says in John 7:24 that we are to judge with righteous judgment. Okay, so there's a right way and a wrong way. There's a way to not judge, and there's a way we are to judge. And it's hard to know which judgment we're making. It's hard to stay in the one lane of making a righteous judgment without starting to merge over into the other lane of becoming judgmental. It's hard. We saw in verse 6 of chapter 7, Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." And there we talked about how we have been entrusted with something that is very valuable, very important, that belongs to God. God's Word, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are to be very careful about what we do with such a valuable treasure, so that we do not give opportunities for that treasure, for God's Word, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, to be blasphemed. And yet, we are to preach the Gospel to everyone. Sometimes, we have to walk away. Now, that's hard to know when and how to handle that. That's a hard judgment to make. So what do we do? How do we know how to stay on the right track in these things that Jesus is telling us is to be true of us? We could go back through some of these different sections, and they're all hard. In chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, do not be worried. The world worries. The followers of Jesus Christ are not to worry. Sometimes it's hard to not worry. It's hard to not worry about money sometimes. Going back into chapter 6 a little further. To not give in to the temptation to focus more on money and wanting to store up treasures on earth. Because some of these treasures that we have stored up are being threatened. So I need more. Going back further into chapter 5. Turn the other cheek when someone slaps you in the face. That's not easy to do. If someone sues you for your shirt, give them your coat also. That's not easy. The flesh wants us to get even. Verse 44 of chapter 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Is that easy? We'd be lying if any of us said, that's a cinch. I do that every day. I love my enemies all the time. No problem. It's not true, is it? This is the standard that has been given to us by Jesus for those who follow him. How do we do it? How do we live up to that standard? Well, we know that it can't be by living according to the flesh. Even trying really hard to please God according to the flesh, like the Pharisees did, that will fail. It's been tried, and it has failed every time. So how could we ever get close? How could we ever make progress in living up to the standard that Jesus sets? Do you even want to? Do you want to make progress? Do you want to be more today like Jesus says we ought to be than you were a year ago? How do we get there? Do you want it? Going back to the Beatitudes, verse 6 of chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There Jesus says it's one of the characteristics of those who have been brought into right relationship with God. If that's where you are, this is what's true of you. Is this true of you? Do you hunger and thirst to live out the righteousness that was put in you when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, if you don't care, if that's not your desire, well, start by asking yourself if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Start there. But if you have, then you do deeply desire to grow spiritually. But you recognize it's hard. as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, is still hard. You see that in too many ways in your own life, you're still too much like the world. You don't want to be. What do you do? Well, that's where the verses come in that we're looking at today. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. So look at the first word of verse 7 and stop there. Ask. That's the answer. That's at least a big part of the answer for how we live this life that Christ has called us to. We need to pray. Jesus says, ask, pray, because we don't have it in us on our own to live as followers of Christ are to live. We don't have that power in us. We need God to supply us with the grace needed to live that life. So we must pray. Otherwise, we're doing it all according to the flesh and will fail. Now, over the years, I've listened to many good Bible conference messages on Christian living. I've read some really good books over the years on that subject of living the Christian life. I've had some good conversations with some godly people on that subject, and I hope that that's true of all of us. Those are good things to do. But without prayer and without asking God to supply the grace needed to obey and to persevere, we're still going to look like the world because we're only living according to the flesh. We need to pray. Now, this isn't the first time in Jesus' sermon that he's taught on prayer. Back in the first half of chapter 6, he had quite a bit to say about prayer. He talked about our motives in prayer. That we are not to pray to impress people. When we pray, we're to pray. We're to talk to God, not talk to impress people. He gave a sample prayer, the kinds of things that we should be praying about. And we noticed when we were looking through that sample prayer that Jesus gave, that a large majority of that prayer, the kinds of things that we should be praying about, are spiritual things. Yes, he cares. God cares about the physical things. We are to pray for our daily bread. So we don't necessarily need to pray less about physical things. We need to pray more about spiritual things, about our relationship with God and the way that we're living in relation to him. Now, as Jesus comes now to the end of the section of his message about how we are to live because we are followers of Christ, because God is our Father, for us to do what he says in these spiritual areas, he's coming back to this subject of prayer. To live this way, to be this person, you need to pray. That's the answer to how we obey these things. We need to pray. And we need to keep praying. In verse 7, there are three commands. Ask, seek, and knock. All three of those words, they're all referring to praying. And all of those words are in the present tense, which means we are commanded to keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking. This is not a one and done. And why am I not more spiritual today? I prayed about this 5 years ago. That's why. We are to keep praying. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Now, once you get to the point where you are perfectly living in line with what Jesus says in his sermon, and you're holding steady there, then maybe you can take a break from praying about this. But until then, and you're not going to get there, we need to keep praying. Because we are dependent on God's grace. We need to pray. To not pray, or to stop praying, is to say, okay, God, I've got this. I'll take it from here. I have it in me now. I've reached the point where I can stand on my own against the devil who is prowling around like a roaring lion. He doesn't concern me. I've got this now. All his schemes won't affect me. And I have overcome the world. The world will no longer tempt me. So I am no longer in need of your help. That's what we say when we don't pray, when we stop praying. And considering how untrue that statement is, it should probably embarrass us all how little we pray. We don't realize how dependent on God's grace we really are. So we need to keep asking. We need to keep seeking and keep knocking. Now, I don't believe that we need to make too much of the difference of those words. What do each of those mean? Is there any variation in the meanings of those words? Some commentators think they're escalating in urgency. You know, we ask, but asking is not enough, so we seek. And that's still not enough, so we're knocking on the storeroom doors of heaven, asking God to let the grace flow because we need it. It could be that. Others see it as actually descending in closeness to God. If we're right in his presence, we can ask him. But those who are farther away from God, well, they have to knock because they're still outside of a door. I don't know about that, but it seems that most commentators, and I think I agree, see this as three different ways of saying, you need to pray. You need to pray about this, and you need to keep praying about this. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Now, this is a command. We are commanded three times in this verse to pray. But each time the command is given, it's given with a promise. Ask. That is a command given to us by our Lord. You must do this. We're not given a choice about it. You must ask. And when you obey, it will be given to you. Seek. It's a command from our Master. We must do this. And when you obey, you will find. Knock. Again, this is a command. Our Master has commanded us. We must do this. We must knock. And when you obey, it will be open to you. And just to be sure, we're getting this. Verse 8, he restates this. He says, this is the case for everyone. If you're wondering if you might be left out of this, no. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. So are you a person who needs God's grace to help you to live the life that God wants you to live? I can answer that for you. Yes, you are. Because we all are. We need God's help. So we need to pray. And when we pray, God promises he will answer. I think this is a statement we could all agree with. I have a hard time loving my family and friends in a biblical way, let alone my enemies. Isn't that the case often? Well, Jesus said we are even to love our enemies. If that is the case, then of course we need God's help with that. So do you believe that God will keep his promise? And that he will help you when you ask him. For everyone who asks, receives. Do you believe that? He who seeks, finds. Is God telling the truth there? To him who knocks, it will be opened. This is God making promise. So of course, he's going to keep his promise. If we ask, we will receive. Now, so far, I've kind of taken for granted the context of this passage. As we seek to understand the meaning, the scope, what it says. What about apart from the context that it's in? What about these verses, Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8? Are these verses true in isolation? If you just look at these verses apart from the context, just these verses alone, is it true for everyone, regardless of their relationship with Christ, that everyone who prays persistently will get what they ask for? Is that what Jesus is saying here? If a 97-year-old agnostic prays persistently, if there is a God out there, to be an Olympic track star, will they have what they have asked for in prayer? Or if any of us, what if we persistently pray to be independently wealthy, to never get sick, to live for at least 200 years? Will we have, is this a guarantee that we will get it? Now, I gave some kind of ridiculous examples there, and hopefully that sounds ridiculous. But these verses are sometimes used in that sort of a way. Name it and claim it. You set your sights on what you want, and you pray about that, and don't give up until God gives it. If you believe, if you pray, God has to give it. He has to respond. The prosperity gospel kind of way of looking at this. Is that what Jesus is saying? And hopefully we all know the answer is no. That's not what Jesus is talking about. These verses are in a context. The context helps us understand what Jesus means. And these aren't the only verses in the Bible about prayer. If this was all we knew about prayer, if it wasn't in context, we may take it that way, in that name it and claim it kind of way. But the Bible has a lot to say about prayer. We need to understand this passage along with what the Bible says in other places about prayer. For example, we are to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name means we are praying consistently with who Jesus is and what His will is for us. Do we know, can we pray in Jesus' name that it's God's will for us to be independently wealthy, to never get sick, and to live for 200 years? And we can't pray that in Jesus' name because we know that's not consistent with His will. So we are to pray like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We need to pray in accordance with God's will for us. James taught on prayer when he said in James 4, verses 1 through 3, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And remember, Jesus said, "Ask and you will receive." Here James says, "You do not have because you do not ask." They're not asking. But he goes on in verse 3, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." There it says that our motives are important in what we ask for and how we're asking. They were asking and not receiving because their motives were wrong. They were praying about their fleshly desires. We're not to pray that way. And so we bring those kinds of things in God's word along when we study Matthew 7, 7 through 11. So we know that this isn't just a blank check. That God has to give you whatever your selfish heart desires. And this is primarily about how we who follow Christ become who Christ wants us to be. To live in the way that Christ is calling us here as His followers to live. Now, do you believe that God will keep His promises? That He will give you what you ask when you ask for grace to be the person that He wants you to be? Do you believe that He will give it? Do you believe Him enough to ask Him? Have you been? Are you? Do you continue to ask? Jesus says we need to pray about this. We need to keep praying about this. And there's another part of the context here that tells us who it is that Jesus means in verse 8 by everyone. Everyone who asks receives. Well, who is this everyone? Verses 9 through 11 tell us that He's talking about everyone who has the God of heaven as their father. That's the everyone he's talking about. Everyone who has God as their Father, when they ask, they receive. And we find that in some examples that Jesus gives for why we can trust God to give his children the grace that we need. In verse 9, Jesus says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone?" Now, there can be some exceptions to this example. There have been some fathers who don't care about their children. They don't care if they get fed. They just don't care. But as a rule, when a child has a legitimate need, they're hungry. We're not talking about the kind of hunger that it's been 15 minutes since they ate last and they need a snack. We're talking about real hunger here. We're talking about they need food to survive. The kid says, "Dad, could I have some bread? I'm hungry." What father is there who would say, "Now here, have a rock. Chew on that." Now, I like to tease my kids. This isn't about teasing. This is about caring. Fathers care for their children. And I'm fairly certain that every father here this morning, and just about every father we all know, would do whatever it took to make sure their kids had food to eat, to keep them alive. Because we care. We care about our kids. And Jesus gives another example, verse 10. "Or if he asks for a fish, you will not give him a snake, will he?" Okay, so again, we have a child here who is legitimately hungry. He needs food to survive. And any semi-normal father who has access to a fish that his child could eat will not instead give him a snake. Now, for the Jews, fish were considered to be clean. They were fine to eat. Snakes were unclean. So in this example, that would be a father purposely defiling their child. According to God's law, what father would do that? Snakes can cause harm. Some of them are venomous and they can physically harm a child. What father would do that? I can tell you for certain, my kids don't ever have to worry about getting a snake from me. I wouldn't even give my worst enemy a snake because that would mean I would have to pick it up to give it to them. And that's not happening. I hate snakes. But I would gladly open a can of tuna for my kids to have some fish because I care. What's the point of this? Verse 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Now, what do you think about that part there where Jesus calls us evil? Do you agree with him? Well, I say if the shoe fits. Unfortunately, it fits very well. It's no accident that Jesus does not include himself in that statement. You notice he doesn't say, "we who are evil." He says, "you being evil." Now, Jesus is separated from that classification. But everyone else on the hill that day fit into that category. Evil. Now, in comparison to the sinless perfection of Jesus, everyone else who has ever lived is a sinner. And all sin in comparison to God's holiness is evil. Okay, a lot of times we want to focus on self-love and self-esteem. Here Jesus says, "You're evil." But he says this in a context of God isn't. Your Father isn't. And we are still sinners in comparison to God's holiness that's evil. And yet, even though we're evil, we care about our kids. We want to provide for them the things that they need. And my kids may question this sometimes, but I even enjoy giving them good gifts. They may think I'm cheap sometimes. I like to give them good things. Every sinful parent among us, the sinful parents that we all grew up with, they wanted us to have the things we needed. Now, if that's true of us being evil, as Jesus says, how much more? He's making a comparison. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? How much more? Because our Father in heaven is not evil. He's holy. How much more? Because every earthly father is limited in giving good things. Because sometimes we don't know what's good for our kids. Sometimes we want to do what's best for them, but we don't know. We don't know what's best. But God's understanding is inscrutable. Our memory passage a couple weeks ago. He knows everything. It's possible that we could lack the power or the resources to give our kids a good gift. But our Father who is in heaven is all powerful and He owns the universe. His resources are infinite. Sometimes we get tired, or earthly fathers can die. But our Father in heaven never gets tired. He never needs to sleep. Daylight saving time has no effect on Him. And He's eternal. Sometimes we lack love. But our Father in heaven, His love is perfect. And He proved His love to us by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. So if He has already done that for us, how could we doubt His love for us in anything? So, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? That's a great promise, but He says there again at the end, you have to ask Him. We must pray. In a commentary by Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, if you should ask me to state in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in most Christian lives, I would say that it is our failure to know God as our Father as we should know Him. To know God as our Father. We have a Father in heaven who invites us to come, who wants us to come into His presence and to ask Him. And hopefully as we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, we've been given some opportunities to learn more and think more of God being our Father. You imagine, you think of, you understand what a great truth that is. That God, through Jesus Christ, is your Father. It changes everything to realize that. You think about the comparison of who our Father was. It was Satan. We were following his lead, going his way straight toward hell. But if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now, today, your Father is the perfect and holy Master of the universe who loves you enough to die for you. That's a big difference. And your Father has commanded you to ask Him for good gifts. It's a neat thought, isn't it? Your Father has commanded you to ask Him for good gifts. And He has promised you that when you ask persistently, He will give those good gifts. So if today you recognize you are still too much like the world, in comparison to the standard that Jesus sets in the Sermon on the Mount. If when you look at what's going on in the world and you wonder, what should I do? How should I live in response to this? What should I trust? What's my place in all of this? What are you going to do about those questions? Jesus says, pray. We are to pray, we are to keep on praying, and we are to pray some more.